Well, if I'd known I'd had an extra 10 minutes today, I would have probably not thrown it in there because I don't think the mind can absorb but so much. Unless you come to the Burlington Men's Meeting, which we could have announced that. That is coming up. Mark Beebe's going to be speaking. I think it's a couple of weeks from this past Friday. Mark Beebe's going to be speaking on living in a pagan land, and it's the story of Daniel. And they are going to be having dinner beforehand, so we'll get that announced, and I think an email went out to that effect, but it is a good time. It's an encouraging time to get together, and Mark Beebe is always a treat to hear. The food is not always the best, but anyway, we come for the fellowship, not for the barbecue and fried chicken necessarily, so anyway. Throw that plug in. Just give you a quick update. I try to update you weekly on how Joe is doing, or maybe because that's about as often as we hear from him. This past week was a hard week. Every week, some weeks are harder than others, and this was a hard week. They were having extended training day, and that's a day where they go a lot longer and a lot harder than they have in the past, and so. So, you know, his week was done Friday afternoon, Friday night, or something like that. And I said, Joe, when you are able, let me know how the week went. It went good. So, that's from Joe. It went good. Continue that. Please pray that it continues to go good. 4 weeks left of this special warfare candidate course, and then the 4-week selection course after that. He's not quite halfway through the first part of it, but just be in prayer that his body would strengthen and not break down like many of them do. I think they started out with 150-something, and they've lost, I think, 41 people so far. So, and that's normal. So that's what the course is designed to do, is to weed out those that really don't have the heart and not just the skills. So pray for him. I know he would appreciate that. But let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll start our study of Revelation today. Heavenly Father, just pray that you would give help this morning and help me to communicate clearly the things that you are teaching me in this book, the book on the end times, the book on your judgment, but also on your mercy and grace, where our hope and where our future lies and of eternity spent with you. And that's scattered throughout the book as well, and things that we can see there to give us encouragement for how to live our days in the present. And we just ask for help and pray that those that are listening online would be able to hear as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are going to be in chapters 15 and into 16 in the book of Revelation. Probably could have finished both those chapters, but I cut it a little short and left a little bit for the next time, and 16 will bleed over into 17. But we are nearing the end of the book of Revelation. It may not seem like it, but we are. Chapters 15 and 16 is really going to end the wrath of God. That's going to the final wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon the earth and upon the inhabitants of the earth. And as we look at chapter 15, we're going to see a very familiar scene. We're going to look at this verses 1 through 3. Just want to read these and just talk about them a little bit. But in verse 1, chapter 15, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb." John begins. Once again, he sees a scene that's laid out in heaven. He's looking at a future time, but I think he sees it just as if he was there at that time, at that time period. And he sees these believers in heaven. They're standing on a sea of glass. It's the same sea of glass that we see described earlier in Revelation. We're going to look at that. But these individuals, somehow he knows that these individuals that he sees standing around the throne are those who have come out of the part of the tribulation that the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet were persecuting all people upon the earth. And if they wanted to live, they had to take the mark of the beast. They had to take the mark of the beast. They had to worship the idol that the false prophet had made if they wanted to live. In chapter 4 of Revelation, you don't have to turn back there. This is the same, they're in the same place in heaven, and this just describes this place a little bit more detail. In chapter 4, verse 2, John talks about it. He was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Now this is the same sea of glass. We're going to actually see the four living creatures play a part in the chapters that we're looking at today. So we can assume that the throne is there and that the elders are there, and those who are mentioned are there as well, along with this group of believers who have come out of the part of the tribulation in which they were persecuted by the beast and the false prophet. If you look throughout Revelation, you'll see several instances of things that take place around God's throne, that are centered around God's throne. And a little later in chapter 5, we see that all creation are singing a new song as 24 elders and four living creatures and many others are accompanying them on their harps around this throne. A little later in chapter 7, we see a multitude of martyred believers that came out of earlier in the tribulation standing before the throne and praising God. In chapter 14, we see once again the 144,000 Jews standing before the throne, singing a new song which only they could sing. So when we get to chapter 15, we should not at all be surprised that we see another group of individuals, another group of believers worshiping God around his throne. So how did this group get there? How did this group of individuals brought up into heaven, placed on the sea of glass, are given harps, they're singing praises to God and to the Lamb? How did they get there? Did God pull them up, rapture them up? Was there a ladder that went down from heaven to the earth that they came up out of under their own power? They got there because they chose death rather than to worship the beast. You know, the story reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those believers that chose death over worshiping the king, over worshiping the graven image. If you remember the story, they were given a choice by Nebuchadnezzar. He said, you know, just in case you didn't get the M.O., just in case you didn't get the message, you're supposed to bow down and worship when you hear the music and the singers and all that going on. They said, we don't need to hear that. Our decision has been made. We are not going to bow down. And so they chose death rather than to worship the idol. These individuals chose death rather than to worship the beast. Every one of them. And I bet there were millions, thousands, hundreds of thousands that were gathered around the throne at this point. They denied the Antichrist. They chose Christ over him. They chose death, and they received eternal life. And so they sing and they play to celebrate that fact. This morning as we were in worship, you know, I'm thinking that, you know, it's a special thing, special for the believer to be able to come and to sing praises to God and to the Lamb in faith. These guys who have been brought out of the tribulation period through their death, I mean, they see God, they see the Lamb, and obviously they're going to be singing with all that they have. And we come here in faith and we sing, hopefully with all that we have, with the expectation that we know that one day that we will sing and stand before God and the Lamb face to face. You know, Paul told the Corinthians that, you know, this momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, the glory that we are waiting for is not our glory, but it's to see the glory of the Lamb. In Emmanuel's land, we sing that hymn, that the glory in heaven, the glory in Emmanuel's land is the Lamb. So, if you don't play a musical instrument, if you can't carry a tune, is there anyone in here that can't carry a tune, doesn't play a musical instrument? Yeah, y'all are all shy. My brother Tom over here, he's a maestro. I have it on good authority that when you get to heaven, you're going to be able to sing amazing. It'll be perfect. The harmonies will be perfect. You'll be able to play. Now, what it is you'll be playing, whether it's a 10-string, 12-string harp, 2-string harp, kazoo, I don't know, but it will be perfect. It will be perfect. And you will play your heart out. You will sing your heart out. You know, music, for me, has always been a big part of my life. And I understand it's not for everybody, but that's just because, you know, one day it will be, but, you know, some of us now, it's a big part, and I think the Lord uses that to draw us closer to Him. It does me. You know, I think of King David. We recently saw Sight and Sound. We didn't go there, but we watched it stream, and the story of David, and there was a lot of music. There was a lot of singing. There was dancing, and some, you know, made the comment, wow, that's a lot of singing, but if you think about David, what was he known for? He was known for his psalms, which are songs. He was his first job, his first gig was what? Playing for Saul, right? They called him and said, hey, we need you to come play for Saul. He was a very gifted musician. And he found that the psalms that he wrote and the songs that he wrote to accompany him brought him closer to God as he poured out his heart. From a little child, I love to sing. But, you know, I would say it was probably not encouraged in my family. And so I really didn't know I could sing. I was actually told just the opposite of that by a family member that will be unmentioned because this does go out on the internet. But I was told that, you know, you can't sing. You just need to be quiet. And so, you know, that really stung. And so I was. And then I got to singing in the church choir, and somebody said, you know, you should sing a solo. It's like, really? You know, my sister said I couldn't sing. So I ended up singing, and it was this Easter production, and it went really well. And then somebody said, you know, you need to sing in our high school. And so I did that. And then I get to college, and you need to sing in our college. And, you know, it's been a lot of fun. But it's not for everyone, I know, but I think there will come a day when you will experience the joy that I have when I sing. Now, sometimes when I hear a certain song, it just resonates within me. I don't know, even if those who don't sing, you hear something, it's the phrasing of the music, it's the chords that come together, it's the words, you know, it's everything that envelops that song that just lifts your spirit. It may be, or maybe it convicts you of sin in your life, or convicts you of a need to change. We need to be careful to what we listen to. We need to be careful to the music that we listen to, because it has such power to move us, to change us, to encourage us, could also discourage us. But then sometimes there's those songs that I don't want to like. You know, there's some people that sing, and my wife knows who they are, and you know, they're very popular. She likes them. They're not my favorite group, but there's a song that they sing that I guess broke through that hardness of my heart, and it happened a few weeks ago, a few months ago, and it was, she knows where I'm going, but it was Father's Day, and we weren't here on Father's Day, so it wasn't a song that was here. It was in a church I used to attend in Tennessee, and a good friend of mine, his wife plays violin, and she did the intro to the song. It was beautiful, and they sang the song. Now, a lot of times there's these hymns, and I'm going someplace with this. A lot of times there's those hymns that we shouldn't relate to, but that we do. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's one of my favorite songs, and I think it's because the older I get, the more of a struggle that I see there. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Why do I do the things that I hate and not do the things that I know that I should? And so this song that we're going to learn today or sing today has a similar phrase. And the words are this, and Jed, you can bring them up. It says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. We're going to try to sing through this today. Just for the context, this was Father's Day, and all our kids were with us, and we were in Tennessee, and it was Joe's last family trip for probably a long time. And so there's obviously a lot of emotions connected with the song. But I came in this morning and was trying to go through it. And Felicia was telling me that she loved this song, that she used to sing it as a little girl, young lady. So I looked it up. The words were written and the song was written in 1906. I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he would hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. Will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when He comes at last, He will hold me fast. Hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. Jed. It's just a picture of one day we will gather around the throne and we will sing much more uninhibited than we are right now. He will hold us fast, whatever lies ahead. He will hold us fast, saved from the wrath of God to come. So, God's wrath, God's judgment. Just a synopsis. It's been a long time since we looked at these, just really quick. It started with the seals. You remember the Lamb that came forward and opened the scroll. The only one who was worthy, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He opened the seals. There were seven of them. The first was false Christ. Many false Christ upon the earth. Second was the removal of peace. Third was famines and shortage of goods, inflation. Fourth was the fourth of the earth's population killed by famine, disease, wild beast. Christians being martyred was the fifth. Six, for heavens were changed, the earth was shaken, there was a violent earthquake. And the seventh one was a moment of silence. And the seventh one just bled over to the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets were detailed in chapters 8 through 11. The first was the hail and the fire and the blood rained down on the earth and destroyed a third of the earth, a third of the trees and all of the green grass. The second was a great mountain of fire that is thrown into the sea, causes a third of the sea to become blood, which kills a third of all marine life. The third was a great star that fell from heaven and broke into pieces that polluted a third of all the fresh waters, rendering them unfit to drink or sustain life. And many men died from drinking the water, it says. The fourth trumpet was a third of the loss of natural light from the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then we go on the angel says that the three greatest trumpets are coming. They called them the three woes. The fifth one, the demon locust that came up out of the abyss. They're forbidden to harm vegetation, and they can only inflict great pain upon people, but they cannot kill. And all are stung, except for the 144,000 that have been set apart. The sixth trumpet was four powerful demon angels that lead 200 million horsemen to kill one-third of mankind, riding on horses that have lion heads and spit out fire and brimstone. And the last trumpet, number seven, signals the beginning of the end. And it's found in Revelation chapter 11. Now, we're just going to go back and just read these few verses here to set the context of where we're headed today. Because this is where we are. This is where John is in heaven. What we've seen in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 are tying in some other parts of Revelation of things to come. In chapter 11, verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" This is after the seventh angel has sounded his trumpet. "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." We just saw that picture early in Revelation of these elders that are there on their thrones. "And the elders said, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." Now, we'll see in chapter 15, a lot of these things, in 16, a lot of these things are repeated. So the best that I can tell, what John is seeing at the end of chapter 11 is kind of like a scrapbook of the end of the tribulation period. He sees Christ reigning. He sees nations enraged. He sees the dead judged. He sees believers rewarded. He sees God's wrath poured out. He sees the earthquakes and the hailstorms, which seem to point to the seven bowl judgments that we're going to look at today. And beyond that, you know, everything appears to happen right on the heels of the seventh trumpet sounding. Because of that, many commentators, and I would agree, that this time of the bowl judgments is very quick. It is very quick. We don't know how long, weeks, months, but probably no longer than that. But regardless of how long it takes for the bowl judgments to be poured out on the earth, and it seems like they come one after the other, we know that at the end, God's wrath on the earth is going to be done. It's going to be satisfied. And if you look at Revelation 15, 1, and you look at Revelation 16, 17, you look at the two bookends of the bowl judgments. 15, 1 says that then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And in Revelation 16, verse 17, it says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" It is done. Familiar words. It is finished. The wrath of God is finished. Earlier in Revelation, there were seven angels that took up the seven trumpets. These seven angels perhaps are different. I would expect they would be. We see these seven angels referred to as having seven plagues. Now, the word plagues does not necessarily have to mean diseases. Y'all remember the plagues that came upon the land of Egypt, right? They were a plague, is also a calamity, or a heavy affliction is another definition for plague. And like the plagues of Egypt, these seven plagues that are going to fall upon the earth and upon those who dwell upon the earth, actually one was going to fall upon the sun, they are going to bring heavy affliction and calamity upon the world. And so reading on in verse 2, John sees a picture of the sea, and we read that earlier, and we talked about this is a picture of those believers that have come out of the tribulation period, specifically the time when the mark of the beast had to be taken in order to buy or sell or to live. They came out of that time period, and they are singing and praising God and the Lamb. The Song of Moses, if you remember the Song of Moses back in Exodus, when they were coming out, and it's not verbatim here, but the thought is here, but the Song of Moses is a song celebrating the deliverance of the Israelites. They were delivered, finally, after, 400 years under the Egyptians. They had been delivered. They had been taken through the Red Sea on dry ground. They're on the other side. They see the sea come in and kill the entirety of Pharaoh's army. And they sing this song of deliverance. The song of the Lamb is a song of deliverance. They've been delivered from their sins by the blood of the Lamb. These believers have experienced a physical deliverance. It may not be the kind of physical deliverance that you would want to be experienced, but I guarantee, because it says in God's Word, it was better for them to die than to have to go through this part of the tribulation period. And they had not only experienced the physical deliverance out of the tribulation, but they have experienced a spiritual deliverance. And they sing praises to God for this. Revelation 14, verse 13, a voice from heaven said, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, so that they may rest from their labors, for the deeds follow with them." And not only do they sing giving praise to God for being delivered people, but they sing looking forward to the time when the Lamb will rule on the throne. It ends there in verse 4, "For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." It's a time that we will look at when we get to the millennial reign of Christ. And in verse 5, John says, "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open." Very much like what we read in chapter 11, the doors of the tabernacle swing open, and out come seven angels who are going to be given the seven bowl judgments. And it describes these angels in verse 6. It says, "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures," we just read about them in the very beginning today, "one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of wrath of God who lives forever and ever." If you remember, these four living creatures are around God's throne night and day. They're covered with eyes, which sounds bizarre, but you know, it's how God has created them. It's how He's made them, and that serves a purpose we talked about early on. But they had one like a lion, one like a calf, one like a man, face of a man, one like the flying eagle. We don't know which one. But one of these four living creatures gave seven bowls of God's wrath. It says full of the wrath of God to each angel. And in verse 8 it says, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Again, that's a familiar scene. I have read about that in Chronicles, and the dedication of Solomon's temple there in chapters 5 and 7, where it's recorded that the glory of the Lord was so great that the cloud filled the temple and the priest could not enter it. It's hard to imagine that the temple in heaven was off limits. You know, there are places in heaven that even the angels or the four living creatures don't have access to, and we see that here because of the glory of God, the power of God. Revelation chapter 16. So we have these seven angels. Each one has a golden bowl. It's full of the wrath of God. And I'm wondering, you know, well, do they know what they have? They have seven bowls and they each do something different. And it seems very clearly as we go through this that every angel knew what was in that bowl and what they were supposed to do with that bowl. And so God had appointed them, had informed them what they were to do with their bowl of wrath. So they're given a command, and it's very simple. It says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. No one could be in the temple, so there's only one that voice would have come from, and that would be from God himself. He's given direction to his angels to pour his wrath out upon the earth. And so in verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. As we look at these bowls of judgment, these bowls of wrath upon the earth, you'll see a lot of correlations between the plagues in Egypt. You know, it was effective then, and it's effective now. And so God pours out, has the first angel pour out his bowl, and those who did not have the mark of the beast did not get these boils, these sores on their body. But those who had did get those sores. We looked briefly at the mark of the beast. And I just say that once you have received that mark, there was no going back. You were destined for an eternity separated from God. And all who had chosen that path would have spent the rest of their days on earth, how few they were, covered in boils, similar to what the Egyptians faced with the sixth plague. Verse 3 and verse 4, we see another parallel, you could say, to the Egyptian plagues. And it says, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters. They became blood. These next two bowl judgments are going to, unlike the judgment on Egypt, which was just local to that, seemed to be local to that nation, this is going to be worldwide, a worldwide calamity. You know, not only, as in the Egyptian plague, will the fresh water be turned to blood, but the salt water, it says, the seas will turn to blood. It's going to cause every living creature in the seas, in the lakes, in the ponds, in the rivers, in the streams, in the creeks, in the springs, to die immediately. You know, some commentators, you know, say, well, maybe this is talking about a red tide and it's going to make its way around the earth and slowly wipe out everything. It's like, no, that's not what happened. That's not what happened with Moses and Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and that's not what happens here. It is immediate effect. If you look at, don't turn to it, but Exodus chapter 7, paints, I think, a really good picture of what I believe is going to happen when these two bowl judgments are poured out. It says, the fish will die, the river will stink, and none of you Egyptians will be able to drink the water. This is Moses speaking. Moses then commanded Aaron to hold his stick over the water, and when he does, every drop of water in Egypt will turn into blood, including rivers, canals, ponds, and even the water in buckets and jars. I don't think I'd ever read that. I mean, I've read it. I don't think it ever registered. Every drop of water within that area turned into blood. Didn't matter where it was. Where it was hidden, where it was kept, above the earth, under the earth, springs, underground rivers, turned to blood. There will be no water on the planet to be found. Think of the consequences. People are going to be forced to drink the blood if they want to stay alive, to be somewhat hydrated. Animals will be forced to drink the blood, try to stay alive. You know, it seems harsh. But an angel who delivered this plague explains why this happened in verse 5. It says, I heard the angel of the waters. And here we see that the angels had been appointed for just for these specific bowls of wrath to be poured out. So we see the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they, speaking of the inhabitants upon the earth, poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Angel explains that this particular type of plague of turning water into blood is because they are the very ones who have killed Christians and poured out the blood of believers on the ground. They're also being told that they're responsible for the deaths of the Old Testament prophets and all believers, both Jew and Gentile, through the centuries who were killed because of their faith. The blood of the martyrs cries out for God's vengeance, and he will not let it go unpunished because he is righteous and true. God declares, if it's blood you want, then it's blood you're going to get. It reminds me of the Israelites who cried out for meat. We want meat. Give us meat. And he gave them so much meat, it was coming out their noses. As the angel said, they deserve it. And in verse 7, the altar speaks. I'm not sure how that happens, but it says, the altar says, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. True and righteous. God is indeed righteous and true. Right at the beginning of chapter 15, the singers sing that in verse 3. They sing, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. And the fourth angel comes and he pours, in verse 8, pours out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. It was given to the sun the power to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat in verse 9, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him the glory. Just think about these men that are upon the earth. They're covered in boils. There's no water in which to drink. And this angel pours a bowl of wrath on the sun, and the heat on the planet increases to a level that has never been seen before. What do you do? You don't go jump in the ocean or the lake or the river or the creek, because that would be awful. The blood at this point is probably starting to coagulate and dry up, and so you cannot get any relief from that. You know, it reminds me of the rich man who begged for Lazarus to come over and just touch his tongue with a drop of cold water, but there was not a drop of water, hot or cold, to be found on earth at this time. And the fifth angel, in verse 10, poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom, the kingdom of the beast, became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Put yourself in their place, covered with boils, nothing to drink, no way to cool off. The heat is unbearable. The sun is pouring down UV rays. Your body is burning, literally probably burning up. And God says, don't like the heat? Well, let me just turn off the sun for you. Let me just put you into utter darkness and see if you like that any better. Gnawed their tongues because of pain. Hard to imagine. Now, there are some commentators, I don't take this viewpoint, that, you know, this darkness is caused by an eclipse. I've been to an eclipse, and it was over like that. And even, and it was cool, the sun went down, the temperature dropped, it was amazing, and it came back and life resumed. And some others say, well, this is a sandstorm, and the sun is blocked out, and, maybe they can see, but not too good. But this is, I believe, just like the darkness that happened in the plague of Egypt, this is a darkness beyond natural darkness. This is a supernatural darkness. Exodus chapter 10. Let me just read you about this supernatural darkness. And the Lord's, these are the Lord's words to Moses. He says, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 minutes, 30 seconds, 3 days. 3 days was not a natural event. But going on in verse 23, it says, "They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their houses." It was so dark that the Egyptians, this didn't rise from their place. They, wherever they were when the lights went out, I don't think they moved. They couldn't see. They could hear each other in a house. They couldn't see. They couldn't, they would have to feel their way, but it says they did not. They did not move. They stayed, did not rise from his place for 3 days. My opinion is not just a removal of natural light. It's a removal of all light, whether it's natural or artificial. You know, when it happened in Egypt, I can't say, they had light in their houses because their lamps worked, or they had light in their houses because supernaturally God illuminated their houses. We don't know. But we do know that this darkness would be to a point that they could not find one another. They would not venture out to find their neighbor or try to go to the store. If you've ever been, well, you've never known, I think, total darkness unless you've been in a cave. If you're out there listening, or if you hear this, when Joe was a young kid, we took him back, and it wasn't really a cave. It was back in a coal mine, which is way worse than a cave. And not wanting to risk his life, we left him there while we went and explored deeper in the mine and said, we'll be back. And no, we didn't have a flashlight for him, but we thought he'd be okay. So parenting 101. So we were gone. We were only gone for a couple of hours, we finally got back, and he was a relieved young man, and he was probably 10 years old, 9, 10. Anyway, it was dark. It was a darkness you could feel. You couldn't see anything. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face, and to sit like that for 2 hours would be, for most people, unbearable. And for weeks after that, Joe would say, I go to sleep at night and all I can see is that darkness, when I close my eyes. And I think he's gotten over that. But, that's the kind of effect. That was just for 2 hours. Can you imagine a darkness that permeates you, that goes on day after day after day after day? Cannot imagine. But what was their response? They cursed God and did not repent of their deeds. Last one we're going to look at today. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, this plague does not cause any additional hardship on people or on the earth. But the purpose of this, and we're going to see next time, is to pave the way for the kings of the earth to bring their armies across the Euphrates River to the battle of Armageddon. Next time, we'll look at that seventh and final trumpet. That will be the end of God's wrath upon the earth. We know that because he said it, and he is true to his word. So hopefully today, some things to think about. God is just. He is faithful. He is true. The wrath that will be poured out is not because people are undeserving. The angels himself said because they deserve it for what they have done. But even in this, there's opportunities for people to repent. And before this point, we know that many people were coming before the Lord in repentance. We don't have a record that anybody during the bowl judgments came out of that. It seems like at this point, their hearts were hardened to the point where they can no longer make that decision. And so if you have not made a decision to follow after Christ, to recognize your need for salvation, don't wait till it's come to a point where you can no longer have that opportunity to call out to the Lord for salvation, because that time is just for a fleeting moment. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that as believers that we will be rescued from the wrath to come, that we will not face this. But Father, we will see it take place, I believe, from heaven. We will see this unfold. We will see your awesomeness unfold as you pour out your wrath upon the earth, as you are making way for your Son to come and to rule over the earth in that millennial kingdom. So much that has to happen between now and then, but Father, you will do that in 7 short years. And Father, we just pray now for those who might be listening or those who might be here that have not bent the knee. They have not recognized their need for a Savior, their need for salvation. And Father, just pray that your Spirit would impress upon them the need to make that decision today, while there is time for them and while their heart is not hardened to the point where they cannot. Father, we just ask that you go with us as we leave here today, and that we would continue to look, to strive, to take the gospel to a world that is so desperately in need of it, as we see evidence of that each and every day and hour of the day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.